Turn with me in your Bibles then to the Gospel according to Luke as we continue our verse-by-verse study through Luke, chapter 22, verses 7 through 13. Luke 22, verses 7 through 13, reading from God's holy word. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Let's pray. Our dearly Father, this is your word of truth. I pray now the Spirit of truth would guide us into this truth, convict us of it, apply it to our lives. May we delight in it, and may we truly desire to live by it. The word of life for each one of us who name the name of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Laura Schlesinger's father was a Jew born in Brooklyn, New York. And as an aside, according to Jewish law, if you're born of a Jewish father but not a Jewish mother, you're not Jewish. But Dr. Laura's father never mentioned God, religion, or Judaism except his all-encompassing criticism of the Jewish Passover Seder celebration. When he was young, he walked out of his parents' Passover Seder screaming, "He wouldn't celebrate this wholesale slaughter of Egyptian children." Dr. Laura said, "You could imagine my surprise 40 years later when attending a Passover Seder in a synagogue, when we got to the part where the 10 plagues are recited, culminating in the death of the firstborn of Egypt, that we dipped a finger into the red wine, we dropped it onto a plate in response to this suffering of the Egyptians to symbolize our tears of compassion for them." She also said, "Imagine my anger at my father when I came to learn the Exodus story was not one of barbarism, but it was one of redemption of a people from bondage into a covenant with God." The Exodus, friends, is a type of redemption. It's fulfilled in a greater degree in the anti-type in the New Testament, the redemption of God's elect through the Passion Week and crosswork of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. In our Bible text today, Luke 22, 7 through 13, the Old Testament Passover is a type of the antitype, the Lord's Supper. The sacrificial lamb of the Passover, that's a type of the antitype, Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1, 29. What is typology? Typology is grounded in history. The biblical interpreter finds a correspondence in one or more respects between a person, an event, or thing in the Old Testament, which is called the type, with a person, then, event, or thing in the New Testament, which is called the antitype. And that, in the New Testament, has a higher spiritual meaning. For example, in Numbers 21, the people rebelled against Moses and complained against God because they had to eat that manna. And so what happened was God sent a serpent among them, and a lot of people died. Then they realized they'd sinned against God. So they cried out to Moses, and Moses interceded for the people. So God went and told Moses in Numbers 21, 4 through 9, then set up a pole and put a bronze serpent on it, and whoever looks at that pole would be healed of their serpent bites and not die. So Moses did that, and whoever looked at that serpent then, after they were bitten, would live. So Jesus said in John 3, 14 and 15, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The points of correspondence are both the serpent and the Jesus were lifted up. With Jesus, it's his crucifixion. And the life to those who look and believe to that object lifted up It's just temporal life for one who looked at that bronze serpent in the Old Testament. But you look in faith to Jesus in the New Testament, the spiritual meaning is infinitely greater because you have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. In our context here in Luke 22, begins a new section. There's just change in scene. We go from the temple to the city. There's a change in content. We go from the teachings of Jesus to narrative stories about Jesus. Chapter 22 is the passion narrative of Jesus. All the events of that final week of Jesus' earthly ministry are fulfillment of the prophecy in Matthew 16:21. Jesus told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed, and then be raised again the third day. And the example that Jesus sets for us as the suffering servants, he defines that biblical principle that suffering is the pathway to glory. In 1 Peter 1:11, the Holy Spirit testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, so too for you and I in Christ. 1 Peter 2:21, even hereunto were he called, Christ also suffered for us, that we should follow in his footsteps. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 22 of Luke, it told of the preparation of Jesus' opponents for his death. In our Bible text today, it tells of the preparation of Jesus then and the 12 to celebrate the Passover and to inaugurate the Lord's Supper. In my prayers, the Holy Spirit will illumine us, teach us today, give us a spiritual understanding that everything that happened here is under Jesus' complete sovereign control. Jesus said in John 10:17-18, no one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. And this commandment I have received from my Father. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, the hour has come. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus was delivered over for death by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. And we need to be sobered by that costly grace that redeemed us. And know, friends, that there is no gospel unless the passion took place. That our sin, one sin, is cosmic treason against God Almighty. Deserves an everlasting punishment in hell unless there is a Passover lamb and a substitute, that blood shed then so that we could have forgiveness of sin. Jesus is indeed our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7. He's the sinless, spotless, perfect Son of God. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Follow along in the outline in the bulletin as we go through the points this morning under the title, Is Jesus Your Passover Lamb? The first point is the Passover feast. You'll notice at verse 11, it says the Passover. Verse 7, it says the Passover. Verse 11 mentions the Passover. And verse 13, the Passover. I've highlighted that in my Bible and underlined it three times. It's raised to the superlative of emphasis. You'll notice it says in verse 7, the day of unleavened bread was the day before the Passover. Leaven in Scripture is a symbol of sin. Luke 12:1, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. A regular prayer at Grace Baptist is we pray that God would put a hedge around the church and protect us from wolves in sheep's clothing, that leaven, that false teaching that would come in. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:31, or as we say in English, one bad apple spoils the whole barrel. This day of unleavened bread was a day of spiritual and practical preparation. The people of Israel, each family would go through their whole house, and they'd get rid of all the leaven in the house. And that was a symbol of eliminating sin. And they did that according to the law. Exodus 12, verses 15 and 19. It was a day of rigorous examination so they would be ceremonially clean. Friends, I wish that you and I would have that same rigor and examine our lives as to the presence of sin and earnestly desire to remove it before it multiplies like leaven. This was a preparation day. You'd get rid of the leaven, eliminate that sin then, before slaughtering that lamb for the Passover sacrifice, then which would serve as the substitute for your sins. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. The Passover is one of the seven annual feasts that the Jews celebrated each year. There were four in the spring, April to June. Passover was the first one, the 14th of Nisan, or Abib, which was the first month on the Jewish calendar, followed by unleavened bread, first fruits, and then Pentecost 50 days after Passover. And Pentecost was also called the harvest or the week's festival. Then there were three main feasts in the fall. You had September, October, there was trumpets, and then Day of Atonement, also called Yom Kippur, and then the last was the Feast of Tabernacles, which was also called Sukkoth or Booths. All the Jewish males aged 13 and over were required to attend the big three. And the big three festivals each year was Passover, Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, Exodus 23:14-19. The Passover was instituted by God in Exodus 12. It commemorated the events of the 10 plagues in Egypt with the death of the firstborn of Egypt, human and animal, and also Israel's quick departure to the Red Sea. It was the biggest of the feasts. When they had Passover in Jerusalem, the population in the town would swell from 60,000 to over 250,000. And every home in the city limits would have guests to the max. And also every road leading in Jerusalem, all around, and then would be one massive tent city. The number of lambs sacrificed to the Passover would be over 200,000 lambs. Every head of the household would go to the temple to have their sacrificial lamb then. The priest then would cut it up, and the blood would flow. And the blood would flow to the amount, friends, that the blood would run into the Kidron River, which was east of Jerusalem before the Mount of Olives. And that Kidron in Hebrew means black. There was so much blood from those 200,000 slaughtered lambs that the river would be literally black. And you could also imagine the smell from all those slaughtered lambs. Jesus' hour, his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, they were fast approaching. So Jesus had to have Passover preparations ready to celebrate with his disciples. They didn't know that this whole Passover Seder was to be transformed to commemorate the death of Jesus for his people's sins. Friends, Jesus is our Passover lamb, as it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He is our perfect substitute. There's atonement for sins through his death on the cross. He's indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Has he taken away your sin? Have you repented of your sin? Have you got forgiveness of sin? If there's no forgiveness, you will die in your sins. You will spend an eternity in hell. We all need a Savior, his shed blood that purges us from sin. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. Is Jesus your Passover lamb? The first point is the Passover feast. The second point is the Passover that followed, verses 8 through 13. Verse 8, he sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." Peter and John were part of the inner three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. You might remember those were the three that went on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Jesus sent just two of them out here. That's the number of witness. Deuteronomy 19:15, the number of witness. Matthew 10, when Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them out two by two, the number of witness. Note here, only Jesus and Peter and John would know where the Passover was to be held and celebrated. And by law, the Passover for every household had to be held within the city limits. And you and I ask, why the secrecy? Why the secret location? Remember, Jesus is God, is omniscient. He knows the hearts. He knows all things. He knows what Judas is doing. He knows what Judas is thinking. And this would prevent Judas from betraying him to the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. During the Passover feast, Judas and his betrayers, those that wanted to kill him, they deemed this as the perfect time to kill Jesus because the streets would be empty. And you remember in last week in verses 1 through 6, they feared the crowd. They wouldn't take Jesus when the crowd was around because the people followed Jesus. And in Mark 14, 1 and 2, they were afraid of a riot if they took Jesus in public. So they want the Passover time when the streets were empty would be a perfect time. No crowds or multitudes would be gathered to prevent the arrest of Jesus. Jesus as God, note this, he was in complete control of everything. All of the details that took place, John 10, 17 and 18. No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. And this commandment I've received from my Father. Verse 9. So they said to Jesus, where do you want us to prepare? Jesus, of course, was the master. And he was the one that would determine the location. Verse 10. And he said, behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Friends, there's a real difference in interpretation here. One interpretation says these details here are an example of Jesus' foreknowledge and his omniscience. The second interpretation is all of these details have been prearranged by Jesus. I feel the second interpretation is the correct one. These details were prearranged by Jesus, and they were all under his sovereign control. Luke emphasizes this. This would be a sign for Peter and John when they saw a man carrying a pitcher or a jar of water. Now, in Jewish society, you never saw that. That was for women only. Women only would carry a jar or a pitcher of water. Men were used to carrying water in leather skins, but not women. So when they met this man, that they would take that as a sign. They would follow him into the house that he entered. And tradition has it, the house that he entered was the house of John Mark's parents. Acts 12, 12. This man was a disciple of Jesus. Verse 11, then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room, there make ready. So when they met this man carrying this pitcher of water, they would take that as a sign he was the right man that Jesus had designated then to show him the house that where they would hold the Passover feast, Jesus and the 12 disciples. This man then would show them to an upstairs room. This room was gotten to by an outside stairway, and it'd be large enough for Jesus and the 12. Prepared or make ready, this man then would have a low reclining table there, supplied with plenty of cushions to recline on. When Jews ate, they would recline at a table on one elbow and eat on a cushion. And the table then would be furnished by items that Peter and John had purchased for the Passover meal. They'd have wine, unleavened bread, dates, apples, pomegranates, cinnamon sticks to make a paste of bitter herbs into which the unleavened bread was dipped that reminded the Jews of their long, bitter bondage in Egypt. Exodus 12, 1 through 28. Look at verse 13. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Everything was perfectly planned, all the details, exactly as Jesus had said and determined. In the end of verse 13, Peter and John then would go to the temple, they'd purchase a lamb, they'd take it to the temple priest to have that lamb slain, and then they'd take that lamb to the house to be roasted. And it's very important here to remember that Peter and John did not return to Jesus, Judas, and the other disciples. Secrecy was of utmost importance. Is Jesus your Passover lamb? The first point is the Passover feast. The second point is the Passover followed. the third point is the Passover fulfilled. The end of verse 7, it says the Passover must be killed. Underline that must. This is divine necessity. God has decreed that there is no remission of sins without shed blood. No remission of sins without a lamb slaughtered, without a substitute. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's a big debate here as to when the Passover was eaten. Do the gospel writers contradict each other? Because we know from this passage right here in Luke that Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover. But John 18:28 states the Jewish leaders had not yet eaten the Passover. And the day Jesus was tried and condemned was the preparation of the Passover, John 19:14. So you and I ask, is there a contradiction in the Bible, or is it just an apparent contradiction? It's just an apparent contradiction, friends. The Jews reckon time one of two different ways. From sunset to sunset were the Galilean way of reckoning time. Jesus was a Galilean. And it's interesting that the only disciple who was not a Galilean was Judas Iscariot. The other way of reckoning time was from sunrise to sunrise. And that's the Sadducees, the chief priests, the temple guard. That's the members of the Sanhedrin. Therefore, if Jesus ate the Passover in the evening, as it says in Exodus 12:8, they shall kill the lamb in the evening and then eat the Passover after that. But then Exodus 12:8 does not say it had to be eaten immediately. So what the Sadducees would do is they refused to go into the judgment hall of Pilate early in the morning. They could have eaten then the Passover before the day broke to keep the letter of the law. So Jesus and the disciples, they'd kill the Passover lamb in the first evening, 3 p.m., and then they'd eat the Passover after that. Whereas the Sadducees, they reckon time from sunrise to sunrise. They would eat the Passover early in the morning. So there's no contradiction then as to when the Passover was eaten. We can imagine here, Jesus and his disciples gathered to eat this Passover meal, and there was one very angry, disgruntled disciple, and that would be Judas Iscariot, because his plans up to that point would have been thwarted by Jesus. Jesus purposely would have kept Judas close to him to the meal also. Again, John 10:17-18, no one takes Jesus' life from him. He has the power to lay it down, the power to take it up again. This commandment he received from his Father. You see, Jesus was sovereign over all these events. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. Jesus is the God-man. He superintends the whatsoevers of life, Psalm 57:2. He governs all the nations, Romans 13:1, and he governs the location of the Passover, the celebration, the table preparations, who attends and who leaves. What was very important in Jesus' mind was to transform this Jewish Passover meal into the Lord's Supper, an ordinance then that will memorialize Jesus' sacrifice for the sins of his people. And that sacrament or ordinance would be for his people, both Jew and Gentile, and neither Satan, the Sanhedrin, the Romans, Judas, or anybody could thwart the plans and designs of the Son of God, the Son of Man, our Savior and Lord, the one who declares, I call a ravenous bird from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Psalm Isaiah 46:11. And you and I know that what Jesus begins in us, he will complete. Philippians 1:6, he does all things, works them all together for our good. Romans 8:28, Jeremiah 29:11, he has thoughts toward us, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give us a future and a hope. And that hope, friends, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that all results from Jesus' Passion Week. Note this, if there's no Passion Week, no suffering of Jesus, there is no gospel. And if there's no passion lamb killed, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no substitutionary atonement. There is no salvation. And what is this salvation for you and I? It's deliverance from God's wrath and judgment into safety and eternal blessing through the sacrificial death of His Son, Jesus Christ. Is Jesus your Passover lamb? 3 points this morning: the Passover feast, the Passover followed, and the Passover fulfilled. Friends, you and I live in a politically correct culture. It seeks to sanitize and redact language it doesn't like or accept, such as shedding of blood, warfare, judgment, hell, killing of animals such as lambs. Well, the killing of humans, of course, that's acceptable, but not animals. And also, our PC culture seeks to displace God from the public arena and declare Him dead, a bygone mythological belief from a pre-scientific past. The PC culture has permeated, sadly, the professing church also. And these Old Testament scripture types, they've disappeared. They've disappeared along with the New Testament scripture types. Ignorance reigns. People don't know the Bible. And as Spurgeon said, if you don't know the Bible, it isn't long before everybody's right. This ignorance, friends, is almost every error, as the saying says. And this ignorant is not bliss, as people deem it to be. This ignorance is not innocent either. It's an accountable ignorance. As in Jesus' day, so too today. You see, what has happened is the memorials, such as the Lord's Passover in Exodus 12:11, has sadly disintegrated into the Passover of the Jews, John 2:13. It's ended up in many professing churches just as formalism, ritualism, a human work devoid of a higher spiritual meaning. Jesus is our one and only Passover Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7. John 1:29, He is God's Lamb, sacrificial Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world. If the sacrifice of Jesus, His substitutionary death and shed blood, are rejected by you, be sure your sin will find you out, and the destroying angel will not pass you by. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your word of truth. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that each one of us who name the name of Jesus would recognize that there's only one way of redemption, salvation. That is the one God has decreed through the sacrificial death of Jesus, His Son, on a cross, our Lamb, our Passover Lamb, that blood shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. It's all of grace, and we thank and praise You for that. May we never seek to marvel and wonder and ascribe all glory, honor, praise to You for that. And may we live to proclaim Jesus and to make Him known, the only Savior, the only one who saves. And for everyone here who is not saved, dear Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Spirit of truth would convict them of their sin and know that their sin will indeed find them out, that You as God will not hold them guiltless, that everyone who is guilty before God, and that is one sin that is unrepented, unforgiven, one sin is cosmic treason and deserves an eternal death, an eternity in hell, because it's against an absolutely holy, infinitely holy God. And His holiness demands that He must exercise His wrath and judgment against sin. We thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for the shed blood of Jesus that saves His people from their sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our concluding hymn is on the back of your bulletin, Our Great High Priest. Please stand as we sing. Christ Jesus is our great.